Gracious Father, as you've given us your word, we pray that you would now bless it to us, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, instruct our minds, but also transform our lives. Conform us indeed, O Father, to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And the people of God said, Amen. During the Second World War, there was a song that became very popular. Pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and, you know how it ends, don't you? Smile, smile, smile. In more recent times, another song became popular amongst young people. Don't worry, be happy. Our culture, in many ways, is obsessed with entertainment, serving our perceived needs and wants, trying to be happy, having fun all the time, immuning themselves by that from the troubles that are around them, almost to the degree that it's regarded as offensive to be walking around saddened. We are to smile. We are to be happy. People don't like us walking into a place unhappy, for we take the gloss off their lives. But interestingly and sadly, that has also permeated much of the modern church. Our pleasure-seeking, joy-dispensing culture teaches us to grab pleasure with joy and laughter, to smile because God loves you. As we turn to once more to the Sermon on the Mount and to the introductory words in that Sermon on the Mount where Jesus describes the character of the Christian, of the true citizen of the kingdom, we find that our Lord actually has a different message. He emphasises that the Christian life is not all fun. It is not all joy and laughter. That the second characteristic of the Christian life is that of mourning. For we read there in verse 4 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." It is those who mourn that are comforted. It is those who mourn who are blessed. Here we're immediately reminded yet again that blessedness is more than happiness. Our definition, as we saw last Lord's Day, was that this word blessedness means to know the favour of God, to know it in a marked way, which in turn produces within us the deepest of joy, a deep, lasting joy that transcends circumstances as well as penetrates those circumstances. So yes, we can be heavy of heart and still know the joy of being blessed by our God, who transforms as well as sustains us in the midst of difficult times living in this world. Here Jesus is putting a premium upon mourners. John Carson writes, "The world does not like mourners. Mourners are wet blankets." But that even sounds strange to the ears of Christians, particularly as we gather together for worship, which has, quite rightly, an emphasis upon joy. We are praising God. We're full of thanksgiving. We're wanting to honour our God for the good that he is and the good that he does, for his love and his grace and his mercy. And yet we hear these words, "Blessed are those who mourn." They're the ones who will be comforted. They're the ones who in God's presence and as they move out from the presence of God in worship that will know comfort. And in the midst of life will know comfort. So we need to ask, what on earth are you talking about, Jesus? What is it? What is this mourning? But before we answer that, we ought to notice two things about the mourning that describe its character, as Jesus identifies it here. The first thing is the intensity that he's talking about. Jesus is not just talking about a superficial sadness that you might feel because as you hopped in the car to come to church this morning and you turned over the battery and nothing happened. Some little inconvenience, some little upset. Someone not ready on time, someone cutting you off in traffic. Something that makes you sad. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. The Greek word here is the strongest of the words in Greek that are used in the New Testament to express grief. It's the word that refers to mourning someone who has died. That state of disconsolate sadness almost, where you feel desolate, where mourning is just not, well, we're sad because another person has died, but it's someone I love and care for that I'm missing and aching for. It's the word that is used of the disciples when we read in Mark chapter 16 as they mourned and wept over Jesus. They mourned and wept over Jesus. They saw him die. They saw how he died. They saw his death in terms of what it meant to their hopes as they had understood it with reference to him. The blessings that they had enjoyed of his company throughout 3 years of public ministry. The wonders that they heard as well as saw. The blessings that they enjoyed. And now he is gone. He has died. And they mourn. In other words, we're talking about a deep inner agony. And many of us have known what that is like. When we have peered over a coffin or into a grave or sat at a deathbed, it is a deep, heartfelt grief that grips and, in a real sense, cripples until it is relieved. David expressed that kind of pain in Psalm 32 when he said, in verses 3 and 4, when I kept silent, that is about my sin, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. It affected him physically, not just emotionally. He says, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. We know drought in this country, don't we? The dryness, the aridness. Driving through it and seeing the little whirlywigs going around and blowing up the dust. It's so dry and arid. And we know a little bit of what that's like to have a parched tongue. This word mourning is that it's the same in our heart, in our emotions. We are so gripped and struck by grief. And it seems to be unrelenting. We long for thirst to be satisfied. That's the idea. But it's not only speaking about intensity. Jesus here is also emphasizing the continuity of it. This mourning is continual. The Greek behind our English is describing it as a continuous present reality. Blessed are those who are always mourning. They're continually mourning. Not just for 5 minutes and then they see a kitten and the kitten rolls over and plays and suddenly they're full of joy and the morning's gone. No. Nothing seems to relieve it. It is a continual habit of their lives. And even if there are variations of intensity and focus, it is there, behind the scenes, permeating, having an influence. Jesus here is talking about a lifelong sorrow. You thought a Christian was fun, enjoyable. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. So, what is the mourning about? What are we mourning for? We need to remember that he's talking about those who we've already seen are poor in spirit, not simply poor. Poor financially, or poor emotionally, or poor of spirit, that is, that they're grumblers by personality. No. It is spiritual poverty that he's talking about. They stand before a holy God and they know that they have no spiritual good within them. But they are contaminated and corrupted because of sin. They have nothing to offer. No excuse can be rendered. No recommendation that can be offered, even for mercy. And they cry out for mercy. And so the mourning he's talking about is not an ordinary mourning. In line with that, we see that it is a spiritual mourning. James in chapter 4, verses 8 to 10 puts it this way: draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Yeah, that's the poor in spirit. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. In a similar way, Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, as we read earlier in verse 10, tells us that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. He's saying there's two types of sorrow, two types of mourning. That which leads to eternal life and that which just confirms you and continues in the path of death. He's saying that a person can weep bitterly because they are lonely, discouraged. They can weep over earnest love or unfulfilled lust. And there's much of that sort of mourning in the world. But that kind of sorrow will never bring about eternal life. Clearly, that's not the type of mourning that Jesus is talking about here, or Paul. These are not the ones that Jesus promises will be comforted. But it does raise the importance of the need for us to search our own hearts, to make sure that we're not deceiving ourselves with a false sorrow, one that is orientated to self instead of to God, one that is not caused by the horror of sin, set against God's goodness and love and grace, rather than being one that arises because we've been caught in our sin. And we're fearful of the consequences of that sin in the hands of a holy God. Now, godly sorrow is the only kind of mourning that results in salvation, because it's a sorrow that actually drives us to God and leads us into a spirit of repentance before God. This is not a natural characteristic. It's one that God graciously works in the hearts of his people through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the word of God is opened to them. So in Matthew 5, Jesus wasn't saying that lonely, discouraged, unfulfilled people are blessed, no matter how sorrowful they are about these things. But that those who are distressed and mournful about their sin, these will be. Though varying in intensity, mourning over sin is a feature throughout the life of the Christian. That's what Jesus is saying. In fact, he's saying none can be of his kingdom without this mourning over sin. That it's not enough to realize that you have a sin problem, and that you are helpless and hopeless in altering that before God and dealing with it before God. You need also to ask yourself, how do you relate to that sin problem? The Bible speaks of it as operating at four levels in the life of the believer. At their conversion, over their life, as they look at the church, as they look at the world. Think of it, at our conversion, if understanding our lack of resources to save ourselves is the first step, then the realization that we are to that this sin is terrible has to be the second step. We not only see that we are sinners, we begin to mourn about the fact that we are sinners. And it's not just the sin that shows us that, it's the glory of God that shows us that. The wonder of his love seems to make the reality of our sin even more bitter. At one hand, we look at the cross as we become aware of our sin and see, here's God's solution, what wondrous love that is. But when we think, but my sin must be so horrible if that is the only solution. And I begin to grieve over my sin because of the love of the one who undertook that solution for me. These two Beatitudes logically go together. We mourn over the sin that we recognize, repenting of it, repudiating it, as we cry out to God for forgiveness. John Blanchard brings out the connection when he says, to be poor in spirit is to be convinced of one's sin, whereas to mourn is to be contrite for it. Thomas Watson put it in this way, sin must have tears. Sin must have tears. Dealing with the question of sin is not an academic exercise. It involves the mind to understand, but also the heart to feel what sin is and what I have become through sin as a sinner. If you are to be a Christian, you cannot be unmoved by sin, that you are a sinner. You will not come to Christ otherwise. But at the same time, we also see that mourning over sin is not something that goes away once we've become a Christian. The guilt and the shame of that sin is dealt with through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian never reaches that point, even from the moment of their conversion, of saying, well, now I've been forgiven, so it doesn't matter how I live my life. No, the Christian is horrified that sin still finds an airing in their life, an expression in their thoughts, their hearts, and often in the words and the deeds of their life. The Christian, every day of their lives, mourns the fact that they are sinners, that their life doesn't match up to God's standard laid down for us in his word. In fact, as they grow in their faith, they become more aware of their sin. And there's a greater depth and a more pointed sharpness in many ways about that grief, that mourning. They come to realize that they are far more sinful than they ever realized. And so they mourn. It doesn't mean, however, that the Christian is always looking on the dark side. Quite the opposite. They see the glory of God in Christ, and so the darkness of new or previously unseen sin actually stands out as they rejoice in Christ and are comforted by his mercy. Again, if I can quote John Blanchard, he said, there is no greater index of a professing Christian's true spiritual state than sensitivity to his own sin. But sadly, he adds, it is often lacking. Martin Luther called it a rare herb. Do we have that herb in the garden of our soul? Do we mourn over sin? And we say to the people of the world, you shouldn't excuse sin, you shouldn't minimize sin. What do we do with our own? as Christian people? Do we identify it? Do we mourn it? And this continues to sweep outward as we look at the church. For the Bible also shows that true believers grieve over sin in the church. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 9 reminds the people of what it was like at Mount Sinai. He had received the two tablets of stone of the summary of God's law. Up on the mountain, he had been there for 40 days and 40 nights, fasting and praying in the presence of God, received this, and God says, go down, because your people have even broken it before the deed has been sealed by them. He comes down and sees their idolatry at the golden calf. He smashes those tablets of stone, symbolizing that it's already shattered by their lives. And he says, then I went back up, and what did I do? I pleaded for mercy. Another 40 days and another 40 nights, pleading for you in the reality of your sin, grieving over it, he says. Oh, the grace of our God, that he yet gave him another two tablets to take to the people. In Ezekiel chapter 9, we read that God sent a messenger to Jerusalem to put a mark on the forehead of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in the city. Later on, Ezekiel's given an insight of that. God pulls back the wall of the temple and sees, invites Ezekiel in spiritually to see what is happening. The apostasy, the idolatry, the paganism within the very centre of worship in the Old Covenant. Verse 6 tells us that those without the mark would be destroyed. Would we get the mark? Do we grieve? Do we lament over sin within the church? As Jesus was going to the cross and he saw Jerusalem, we read there that he wept over Jerusalem. When was the last time we really wept over the state of the church? And do we not have cause? Ministers, professors in theological colleges and seminaries denying the inerrancy of Scripture, denying the deity of Christ, the unchangeableness of our God, denying the reality of his atonement as a sacrifice in blood for sin. Rampant mysticism, where public worship is increasingly geared to the worshipper than the one who is worshipped, where Christian ethics are compromised or abolished, where the real threat to biblical marriage is not the same-sex proponents, but alleged evangelicals who are saying it's okay. It's okay. Casualness in attending of worship. Do we not weep as we think of these things and the low state of the church around the world? And then as we look out beyond, and we ought not to look out beyond until we've looked at ourselves as individuals and as a church, but then when we look out at the world, do we not weep there also? Brian Edwards rightly says this world has Satan's graffiti all over it. What is our reaction to injustice, to cruelty, to violence, to selfishness, to greed, to immorality? Peter tells us that Lot was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. It tormented his righteous soul. When Paul went into Athens, we read that his spirit was provoked within him. Why? Because of the rampant idolatry all around him. How many Christians are moved by the idolatry we see in the world? In Psalm 119, verse 136, the psalmist says, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. It is your law, and as you are precious, it is precious, but they trample it underfoot. They exclude it from their lives. They want to exclude it from their legislature. Do we weep rivers of water over that? The world's attitude to sin wavers between condemning it on the one hand and excusing it on the others. The Christian, though, has a third attitude, says Jesus. We are to mourn. You see, what concerns Christians is not simply the behaviour, that this is against the good of society, though it is. Our concern is not simply how do we stamp it out. You know, do we legislate? Do we educate? Do we give support mechanisms? That we may engage in some of those things. But our real concern is, and the reason why we mourn, is because we see that what our society is doing is actually acting in rebellion against God, who in his goodness has established a framework of morality, has given us ethical patterns of thought and behaviour. It's an affront upon him, not just upon our goodness. It's not just a question of what a mess we're going to leave the succeeding generations to find their way in. It's that we are marring the glory of our God, that they might not know anything about him, let alone praise him and worship him. This is what concerns us. Our concern is not just to see behaviour change. We want to see hearts changed. We want to see God honoured, not just lawmakers and law. We want people to see that they love the God whose law it is. In other words, it's totally out of character for a true Christian, I can tie all that together, to treat sin lightly. It's not a light thing. We may recognise that some sins have graver consequences and more hideous than others, but all sin is horrendous. That we ought not to commit sin deliberately. We should not remember our sin cheerfully. You've got all the schoolies going off, well not all, but a fair number going off in various places around the country. And on the one hand, we've got adults sort of shaking their head, oh, I hope they know what they're doing. On the other hand, in that same head rattles their memories of when they did it and the fun that they had and how on earth we escape from harm and yet enjoy it. The inconsistencies, how we remember sin cheerfully. But the true Christian doesn't excuse his sin or her sin, doesn't belittle it, doesn't ignore it, understands what it cost. That our sin drove and nailed Jesus to the cross. The person who generally mourns because of sin has been drawn out of himself and sees God in his holiness and yet in his grace come together there at the cross in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this sight of God as holy and yet gracious that makes him mourn, and yet at the same time it's that very sight that will give him comfort. The God against whom he has sinned is the one who forgives sinners. The sinner hates his sin and grieves over it because it's an offence against God. But he finds that the one who is offended, he has offended by that sin, doesn't sweep it under the carpet, doesn't play it down, but deals with it in a remarkable and amazing way by sending his only begotten Son into this world to take on human nature and pay the price of human fallenness and sin, rebellion. And in fact, the Christian sees all that and mourns all the more because of the grace of God. Because God forgives. God forgives. Oh, that the Spirit would open eyes to see the true nature of sin and hate it. That we would grieve over it. It is grace that makes us mourn for sinfulness more than the law. The law will convict us. The law shows us the glory of God's righteousness, and how far adrift from it we have fallen. But it is the grace of God, isn't it, that melts the heart and draws us back to the one that we have offended. It gives us hope despite the poverty of our spirit. And it causes a right attitude towards sin and sorrow, shame and mourning. So there are some challenging questions we need to face here. Do you laugh when you see evil? What are the moments in the comedy skits on TV that really tickle you more than anything else? And what is that saying about your view of sin? In Proverbs chapter 2, we read that those who delight in the perverseness of the wicked. Is that what we do? Is that true of us? But at the same time, as we mourn over sin, what we are reminded by Jesus is that we are never to be plunged into despair by the fact of sin and that we still do sin. We mourn, but not as those who have no hope. The very grace that causes us to mourn nonetheless brings comfort to us. And Jesus here, thirdly, talks about the mourning's comfort. In Joel chapter 2, we read, "So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm." William Hendrickson describes that this way: godly sorrow turns the soul toward God. God, in turn, grants comfort to those who seek help from him. That's our hope, isn't it? This promise opens to us something of the most wonderful realities of the Christian life. This word here, comfort, is much more than just that little tender pat on the shoulder that says, "Never mind, they're there, it'll be okay. Be encouraged." It's much more than that. It has the idea of to call alongside, to come alongside. It speaks of being strengthened from, not from within, but from outside. Someone comes and offers comfort. They bring strength to you. They bring help to you. In what sense are we comforted? How is it brought to bear upon us as we mourn over sin? Well, the first thing we should note, what Jesus is saying here, is that it is the action of God. In Romans 15, God is described as the God of patience and comfort. In John 15, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit another comforter, indicating that part of his ministry is to come alongside and to strengthen God's people in their distress. And yet by that word, another, Jesus is saying, that's been my ministry too. And we know that in Mark chapter 2, we read there as Jesus begins his public ministry, he quotes from Isaiah 61, where he recognises that his mission is one of bringing comfort to the downhearted, spiritually downhearted, those who are crushed under the reality of sin, their sin and the sin of others against them. The reality of sin and as well as the consequences of sin. Jesus is the one who brings true comfort. And his point is that God alone, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, can pardon the guilt of sin. But also that there is no pardon, no forgiveness to be found elsewhere than with him. And he does it by his word. That's through the word that the news and the experience of comfort comes to us. That's why we bring ourselves under the word. It's one of the blessings of daily reading the word. And we're reminded as we read the word, this is our God. And he is this God to me. As I go out into the world, as I come back from the world, this is the God who I never go out from or come back to. He's always there. And he comforts, he helps. He's patient and he's tender. And the word of God becomes a precious, wonderful servant to our souls. There is comfort too in knowing that mourning is not forever. Yes, it's simply a part of the in-betweenness of our present life. We live between now and eternity. We're part of the kingdom of God now, but we also live in a fallen world now. So we will mourn over sin's presence, its impact, and above all, its message. But one day, we will experience the fullness of the world to come, and then our mourning will be totally, completely, and eternally taken away. On that day, we will be comforted, for our sin will be taken away. We will sin no more. We will look across the church and it will be purified, radiant in its glory as the bride of Christ. No one will look at us in that fellowship, in that company of believers in that day and say, Oh, John. No, they won't say that, because there'll be no sin in the believer, no bias, no remaining influence, no contamination. The church will be purified and separated. Isn't that one of the great things to look forward to in heaven? No more sin, and therefore no more sorrow over our own failure, no more heartache over the corruption of the church, no dismay at the evil of the world. So yes, the world says, pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. But the Bible, praise God, says, no, mourn, mourn, so that you will not mourn. Mourn and draw near unto God in Jesus with the promise that he will lift us up. That weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Brethren, this is the path to blessedness. Joy is found in mourning over sin, for it takes us to Christ and it takes us by the way of the cross into the glory of Christ and the Christ of glory. Do you know anything of this comfort? You will not unless you know mourning over your own sin. Sinners must indeed acknowledge that they cannot stand before God. They must look to God as the one alone who forgives and does so through Christ. The great means by which God saves the guilty sinner is Christ. Sinners need not suffer for their sins if they know Christ as the one who has suffered for them. Where there is true mourning, faith finds focus and gives hope. Not because of the intensity of the mourning, not because of the depth of the shame and the horror of what your sin really is, but because it sets before you in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and focuses hope and desire upon him. If you are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, the promise is yours. You shall be comforted. Bask in the present comfort. Look for the growth of that comfort in new dimensions. And wait for the glory of that comfort that we cannot yet comprehend, but one day will enjoy through Christ. Blessed are the mourners, for they shall be comforted. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God and our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you how it speaks to our very heart, exposing realities, not only the realities of our sin, but of your grace in love and mercy towards sinners through Christ Jesus. Bring that comfort to each heart that is here. Help them to know and to discover that it is only found in Jesus, but it is received through Jesus and always will be. And hear us, Lord Jesus, as we pray, come quickly. But as we wait for that day, may the power of the gospel be known, that many more will see their sin and mourn, yet look out of themselves and see Christ, and through faith in him be comforted. We ask this in your name. Amen.